Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name and thank you that you have written a story of redemption that none of us could ever invent, none of us could ever imagine. And God, we come to you this morning because as we open your word, the longing of our heart is that we would hear from you. Lord, we come to you this morning because of Jesus and the promise that he gives us that if we need mercy, if we need grace, because of him we have it. And we thank you that Jesus is right now praying for us. This entire time that we're going to be in your word, Jesus is praying for us. And so we just enter into his intercession. We want to agree with how Jesus prays for us. We want to agree that he's now praying that we will see the beauty of your grace. We're praying that we'll be able to see this morning the depths of our sin, and that contrast would move us to worship as we see your mercy. God, we need you desperately. These are words on a page. This is another sermon. This is another service without the Spirit's power. So Spirit of God, come and do what we can't do. Open eyes, open ears, soften hearts. Change us today by what we hear from the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're turning again this morning to the book of Genesis chapter 6. If you need a bulletin, just raise your hand and one of the guys will be sure you get one. And as we just heard, we're at that point in the story where the stage is once again growing very dark. The tide, the flood of sin is rising. And last week, we got a glimmer of hope in chapter 4. This remnant of godly people in chapter 4 in this genealogy that we saw that were calling upon the name of the Lord, that were walking with God, that were longing for this rest giver. And there's this glimmer of hope that perhaps God's purpose that the earth would be filled with worshipers would be fulfilled in this generation. But then you open chapter 6, and what Dale just read for us is a picture of the brokenness and the sin that has been growing. And in the ESV, it's 198 words. 188 of those words describe man's sin and God's response. And only 10 describe God's favor, his grace to Noah. And so that's going to shape our time here this morning. We're going to talk a lot about sin today. Last week we talked about genealogies, one of our favorite subjects, and this week we're talking about sin, another of our favorite subjects. But I want us to keep in mind why God presents this story to us. Why this picture of man's sin? Why this mirror that displays our own hearts? And I want us to remember the words of Gregory Thornberry, which are printed in your bulletin, and keep this in front of us our entire time. He says, only with the juxtaposition against radical depravity can mercy actually make sense. Failing this understanding, you cannot sustain Christian theism. Otherwise, mercy becomes weak, expected, and even demanded. And so our purpose as we explore man's sin, as we explore the depths of our own depravity, our purpose in that this morning is that we might highlight how amazing God's grace is. That's where we're headed. We're headed for the grace of God that God displays to Noah. But in order to see how amazing that grace is, we have to see how incredibly and radically depraved the human heart is. Only then does mercy make sense. And so my prayer as we come to this text is that we would have a humble and stunned response to mercy. That's been my prayer all week, that I would respond that way. And that my brothers and sisters, as we come to this text, we would respond with a humble and stunned response to mercy. Now, before we jump in, I just want to say two things. Number one, I haven't seen the movie Noah. I've read a lot of interviews from the writers, but I am not here to give an authoritative review of that movie, to recommend it or to condemn it. I will just say, if you haven't seen it, if you go to see it, just watch for how the writers portray God. There's lots of extra biblical elements in the story. They call that creative license. But the most significant element in the story that draws concern from us as believers is their view of God. So I just throw that out there. I'm not going to comment much on the movie today. But the second thing is, as we move through the text, there's several interpretive difficulties in this text that we're going to have to work through. Who are the sons of God? Who are the Nephilim? What does it mean that God repents? How did Noah find favor in God's eyes? Did he earn it? So as we move through those, I'm not going to explain those sufficiently for a lot of you. I'm going to try to do my best in the time that we have, but some of you are going to have questions. And so if you still have questions, I just want you to email me. I invite you to email me. My email address is benA@nhcconline.com. And if I didn't hit something that you really want to hear, I'd be happy to forward your email to Peter. And he will address it next week. No, I'd be happy to answer questions or point you to some resources. So right off the bat, we have a question we have to address in the text. Who are the sons of God and the Nephilim? Verse 2 says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Who are the sons of God? And then later, this mysterious group called the Nephilim. And they're connected, so we'll handle them together. And there's three major options that you'll see. There's more, but these are the three big ones. Number one, some suggest that the sons of God are fallen angels or demon-possessed humans. Fallen angels or demon-possessed humans. So these fallen angels take human form, they procreate with humans, and the Nephilim are the offspring of demons and human beings. And so the sin that God's condemning in this view is that the demonic realm has entered the human realm. A couple problems with that view. First of all, we don't have any evidence that fallen angels or unfallen angels can procreate. In fact, Jesus seems to indicate that they can't. That's why some take the view that it's not angels, but demon-possessed humans. But the second problem with this view is God in the text is condemning humans. He's judging humans. If the demons or fallen angels are initiating this rebellion, then it seems that God's judgment would fall upon them, not upon humans. So that's the first view. That's probably the oldest view. The second view is the sons of God are royal aristocracy. The word Elohim, translated God here, can be translated prince or judge. Sometimes in Scripture it is. It's talking about a person in authority. And so this view suggests that these are sons of princes, sons of kings, that go out and take as many wives as they choose. The emphasis on as many as they want. And they build harems of wives. And as they produce multiple offspring, it allows them to subdue the earth in an improper way. It allows them to abuse their power. And so the Nephilim are the strong political and physical offspring of these sons of royal figures. And so the sin God's condemning, according to this view, is polygamy and the abuse of power. So that's view number two. View number three, isn't this great for 8:30 in the morning or 9 o'clock in the morning? View number three, the sons of God are the godly Sethites, the line of Seth that we read about in chapter 5. And sons of God can be translated godly sons, that's one option. And also, there are many times in Scripture where God refers to His people as the sons of God or the children of God. And so in this view, the sons of God are children of godly parents that we read about in chapter 5. And they go and marry ungodly women, women who are not worshipers of God. And so what's condemned by God, according to this view, is mixed marriage, not racially mixed marriage, but religiously mixed marriage. they marry those who are not believers in God. All right? So that's view number three. And the Nephilim, according to this view, are unrelated contemporaries. This is just a time marker in the text. And an accurate paraphrase of verse 4 could be, during the time all of this was happening, the Nephilim were on the earth. That is, during the times of the Son of God came into the daughters of men. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So it's possible that verse 4 is just a time marker. The Nephilim were a group of people they knew about, and the writer's making sure that we know at what time this happened. So close your eyes, pick one, and then we'll move on. You were hoping I'd give you what the right one was, wouldn't you? Weren't you? Well, I lean towards view number 3. I'm not going to take a bullet for it, but I lean towards view number 3. And here's why. It makes the most sense in the context. If we remember the message of chapter 5, what's the message of chapter 5? Remember God's intent to multiply worshipers. That's what he wants to see. And so the intent of marriage is that God's earth would be filled with worshipers. And so that seems to be happening with this godly remnant. And then when you get to chapter 6, all of a sudden there's this shift. And that's why God is judging. That's why God is condemning. Because these who were designed to produce worshipers through marriage are instead going after the daughters of men without any regard for multiplying worship in the earth. So, whatever view you take, and let's not miss this, whatever view you take, this sin is grieving the heart of God. Whatever view you take, there has been a drastic disintegration of the institution of marriage. And a drastic disintegration in society. Whether it's demons marrying human beings and producing children, whether it's godly men marrying ungodly women, whether it's royal aristocracy having harems of wives, whatever the case might be, there is a radical disintegration of marriage, God's foundation of society. There is brokenness, and sin is undoing what God has created. And so we see, first of all, in this picture of abounding sin, through whatever's happening in verses 1 through 4, we see sin as unraveling shalom. Sin as unraveling shalom. Now, the word shalom isn't in the text, but the concept is. The concept is. The word shalom is translated peace. It means wholeness. It means fullness, completeness. And Cornelius Plantinga says about shalom that it is universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its Creator and Savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom He delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Shalom is Genesis 1 paradise. Shalom is human beings in perfect harmony with each other because they're in perfect harmony with God. It's relationships that are in harmony with each other because there's worship of God. And Cornelius Plantinga goes on to say that shalom is God's design for creation and redemption. Sin is blamable human vandalism. This is how he defines sin. Sin is blamable human vandalism of these great realities and therefore an affront to their architect and builder. The story of the fall tells us that sin corrupts. It puts asunder what God had joined together and joins together what God had put asunder. Like some devastating twister, corruption both explodes and implodes creation, pushing it back toward the formless void from which it came. And that's what we have in chapter 6. We have this joining together of what God has put asunder. And then when you read later on in verses 11 and 12, which we'll get to next week, you see violence covering the earth, a putting asunder of what God has put together. So side by side, there is this lustful integration and this violent disintegration in society, a breaking and unraveling of God's fabric of goodness, the unraveling of shalom. And it's easy to look at the violence in verses 11 and 12 and say, well, this is what's disintegrating society. When you look at verses 1 through 4 and you see the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, it doesn't sound horrible, right? They saw women that were beautiful and they married them. It doesn't sound like it's evil. But a careful reader, especially a Hebrew reader, when they come to this verse, would immediately recognize the similarity between chapter 6, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 6. In chapter 3, verse 6, and I'll put these up on the screen side by side for you. In chapter 3, verse 6, it says, when Eve saw that the tree was good or attractive, she took. And then in Genesis 6, 2, when the sons of God saw, same word, that the daughters of men were good or attractive, same word, they took. They took. In other words, like Eve, these men said, we don't care that this is forbidden. We don't care that these kinds of marriages are forbidden. We have turned away from your goodness, God, and we have declared we want to worship your creation. We have declared that this is good, though you have declared it's forbidden. And then the unraveling of Shalom takes place. They turn away from their Creator. They turn away from their God, and it appears they're trying to find in creation what can only be found in God. And it's significant that you see these desires alongside violence. What's the connection between the two? Well, Augustine, in his definition of sin, helps us. He says the human heart, ignoring God, turns in on itself, tries to lift itself, wants to please itself, and ends up debasing itself. In other words, we were made to find our joy and our satisfaction in God. We were made to find in Him everything we need. And when our hearts in rebellion turn away from God and turn towards creation, and we seek to find in ourselves what can only be found in God, we disappoint ourselves. For a while, it seems like what God has made will satisfy us. And when it doesn't, we become disappointed, we become angry, and we become violent, either towards ourselves or others. That's the logical progression when we turn away from God and try to find our satisfaction in what He has made. We end up disappointing ourselves and turning on ourselves. And Jeremiah, too, paints this picture. Jeremiah is denouncing the social evils of the day. He's denouncing the religious evils of the day. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, he lays down what's at the heart of this. Why is Shalom unraveling in Jeremiah's day? And in Jeremiah 2, God speaks and he says, be shocked. Be shocked. Be appalled, O heavens, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that don't hold any water. Why does Shalom unravel? Why does society unravel? Why do our horizontal relationships disintegrate? It's because we've forsaken Him, the fountain of living water, and we have tried to dig out wells that don't hold any water. Is it any wonder, with the unraveling of Shalom, that God is grieved, that His creation has turned away from Him? He is grieved and moved to judge. So sin unravels Shalom, but then we see sin as persistent perversion. Sin as persistent perversion. Verse 5 says that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. What's wickedness? We usually reserve that word for the purest of evil, right? When you think of wickedness, it's the purest of evil. The exact opposite, the complete opposite of good. Wickedness is actually much worse than that. Wickedness is not just the opposite of good, it is the perversion of good. It is the taking of that which is good and commandeering it for evil. As Plantinga again says, it is the hijacking of goodness. To be successful, evil needs what it hijacks from goodness. So perversion is like, it's like using a police car as a getaway vehicle in a bank robbery. It's commandeering what is meant for good and using it for evil. Perversion, wickedness, is like an adulterous woman taking her husband's finances and buying gifts for her adulterous lover. Wickedness is like commandeering a passenger plane and using it as a terrorist missile. That's wickedness. It's not just evil, it's the hijacking of what is good and using it for evil. And Paul uses this kind of language in Romans 3. Very sobering language. Romans chapter 3, watch as we read this, the good things that are used for evil. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands. The mind that is meant to understand God, that is meant to be occupied with thoughts of God, that is meant to seek God, instead is occupied with worthlessness. The mind. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The mouth that God made to praise Him, that made to worship His name, is used for lying and cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Our feet that are meant to carry us on missions of mercy lead us into debasing ourselves and destroying others. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Our spiritual eyes, meant to be aware of God's presence, meant to cause us to be aware that He's constantly near, instead are blind. Instead, we live as real or functional atheists, saying there is no God. And should we think up to this point that Genesis 6 is not about us and Romans 3 is not about us, Paul says, let every mouth be stopped. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we're the hijackers. We're the adulterers that take God's resources and use it on other lovers. We're the hijackers who commandeer God's good creation and use it to satisfy our lusts, our desires. That's us. Sin is persistent. Perversion, should it surprise us that sin grieves God and moves Him to judge? And thirdly, in case the picture of evil is not clear, we see sin as creative evil. Sin as creative evil. Verse 5 says that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Victor Hamilton says about the word intention that it's the same word used in chapter 2 to talk about God, and it describes the formation of man and animal from the soil. Forming. There, God was the potter, fashioning man. Now, man himself becomes the potter, fashioning his thoughts. What God forms is beautiful. What man forms is repulsive. And so not only do we hijack what's good and commandeer it for evil, we create. We are constantly churning out sinfulness. Our hearts that were designed to be a factory of good have become factories of idols. Constantly churning out in this sweatshop of sin over and over and over again. That's who we are apart from grace. That's who we are apart from Jesus. We are sweatshops of sin, constantly churning out our evil desires. And here's just an idea of what this looks like. What does the production line look like in our heart? Well, there's craving. There's craving. That's the idea of the heart. The heart is much more than that, but that's a big part of it. Craving, desires, sinful desires. And then there's scheming. I have these desires. Now I'm going to write a blueprint on how I can fulfill those desires. I'm going to scheme. I'm going to think. I'm going to plan. And then there's creating. How can I fulfill? How can I make this blueprint a reality? How can I live out the things that I've been thinking about over and over again? And then there's producing. The actual sin, the actual wickedness, the actual external act that demonstrates the activity of our heart. And the point of the text is that it's not just the producing that's sin. It's the whole process. Only evil continually. Only evil continually. And it might look different for every person. The actual product might look different for you than the person sitting next to you. But the process in our sinful hearts is the same. We crave, we desire, we scheme, we create, we produce. Every intention, only evil, continually. As we read passages like this, like Romans 3 and Genesis 6, you just get the sense that there's no words to describe how bad this really is. I felt that as I was preparing this message. Like, how can I describe how horrible sin is? How can we even get to the bottom of how messed up we are? Jonathan Edwards says that sin is the ruin and misery of the soul, that it is boundless in its fury. But that's not enough. Bunyan says that sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, and the contempt of His love. All true, but even that doesn't go deeply enough. The conclusion we come to when we try to understand how deep our sin is what William Plummer says. He says, "The truth is, no man ever thought himself a greater sinner before God than he really was. Nor was any man ever more distressed at his sin than he had just cause to be." That's the reality. We can't get to the bottom of this. And so I'm going to do something weird. I'm going to pray in the middle of the sermon. And I just want us to pray together that God will show us this. Because I can't do that. God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would show us how dreadful our sin is. Apart from Jesus, apart from grace. God, if you were to leave us alone in our sin, this is what we would look like. And I pray that you would deepen that sense of how unworthy we are of your grace. Spirit of God, please do that in my heart right now. Please do that in the hearts of these who are gathered here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see something of our sin abounding, but we see God responding in the text. How does God respond to this sin? Number one, He sees. God sees. Verse 5 says that the Lord saw. He looked, and He saw the greatness of man's wickedness. What a different refrain than in phrase than in Genesis chapter 1, a different sense of it. Genesis 1, God over and over says He looked at His creation and He saw that it was good. He created, He saw that it was good. He created, He saw that it was good. Now He looks. What does He see? He sees that it's not good. He sees that it's wicked. He sees that it's evil. What a difference. But God is looking. It doesn't matter what your view of your own sin is. It ultimately doesn't matter what other people think your sin looks like. God sees. And he can see past all of the self-deception. He can see past all of the masquerade. He can see past all of the euphemisms for sin that we love to use. And he sees and he looks into our hearts and he evaluates, and his evaluation is perfect. And this little detail in the text shows us that God's judgment, which is coming, is not capricious. God is not just sitting up saying, oh, I'll decide to judge these people. He looks, he inspects, and he judges righteously. What he sees is worthy of condemnation. He sees. The Lord sees, and then he grieves. He grieves. Verse 6 says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And God grieves in two distinct ways. We have these two words, God regrets, God grieves. And the Hebrew words behind these two words raise all kinds of questions because they can be translated in a number of ways. What does it mean that the Lord regrets? We see the same word in verse 7 where he says, I am sorry that I have made them. If you have a King James Version, verse 6 says, it repented the Lord that he made man. In other words, it sounds like God made a mistake, right? It sounds like God is saying, well, I should have never made these people. I messed up. I should not have done this. I repent. I regret the fact that I made humans. And that presents a huge theological difficulty. Because if God is perfect, if God is unchanging, if God never makes a mistake, then for him to say, I made a mistake, has serious problems. So the answer lies in the Hebrew word translated regret. Scholars tell us that it has a broad semantic range. Now that helps about 0.5% of us. It just basically means it has a broad range of meaning. A broad range of meaning. And Robert Chisholm, an Old Testament scholar, is one of the best I've read on this, and he gives four definitions for the Hebrew word behind the word regret. Four ways that this word can be translated. Number one, to experience emotional pain. To experience emotional pain. Number two, to be comforted or comfort oneself. Number three, to repent from or repudiate a course of action already underway. And number four, to retract a statement or to deviate from a stated course of action. Now, some of you are thinking, how can one word mean so many different things? Well, this is not just a Hebrew thing. This is an English thing. Think of how we use the word sorry. It's pretty close to this word, actually. We use the word sorry in lots of ways, right? If I'm at your house and I'm drinking a glass of water and I drop the glass accidentally and I break it, I'm going to say, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. I'm sorry. If I'm unkind to my wife, if I speak unkind words to her, which happens occasionally, I'm going to go to her and I'm going to say, I'm sorry. I sinned against you. Please forgive me. It's very different from dropping a glass. I sinned and I'm repenting. I'm asking for forgiveness. Or if I'm sitting with someone in my office and they're telling me their story and it's full of pain and abuse and suffering, I'm going to say, I'm very sorry for what you've experienced. Well, I'm not repenting. I'm not saying I made a mistake. I'm feeling emotional pain alongside them. I'm sympathetic to their cause, to what's happened to them. If I'm an employer and I have an employee who's not performing well and I have to let them go, I'll bring them into the office and I'll say, I'm sorry, this is not working out. I have to let you go. Different kind of sorry, right? Or we use the word sorry in a single paragraph three different ways. If I'm a parent of a teenager and I say to that teenager, you're grounded for 3 weeks and I'm not sorry about that. If you break the rules again, you'll be sorry because I'll add another week. And I'm not going to feel sorry for you. Now, that's not good parenting probably, but it's a good illustration of how we use the word sorry three different ways in a single paragraph. So we do the same thing in English, and this word has that kind of flexibility. So what does it mean here? I'm not going to go into all the reasons. If you're interested, I'll post Chisholm's article on the website by the end of the day. And he talks about context where it seems like God is changing his mind. What does that mean? But this is not one of them. The meaning in this context is for God to be filled with emotional pain. That's what regret means here, to be filled with emotional pain. God is not saying, I made a mistake. He's not saying, I wish I hadn't made people. God is grieving internally over the rebellion of His creation. He is pained in His heart over the misery He sees and over the broken law of, that His creation is breaking through their wickedness. And here's the idea. This is really important for us. God is not this heartless, emotionless deity sitting up in a cold heavenly palace making arbitrary decisions. He is deeply affected, deeply pained by the sin of His creation. So he's weeping, not because He made man, but because of what man has made of himself. He's grieved. The second phrase is He's grieved to the heart. Now, the word translated grieved can mean emotionally hurt. It can mean that. And perhaps that's the emphasis here. The author is saying in two different ways the same thing. God is hurt emotionally. He's deeply emotionally pained. But the word grieve can also be translated highly offended. That's how the New English Translation translates it. Highly offended. And I think that's the description here. That's the translation that fits the best here. Again, I'm not going to take a bullet for it, but I think the translation here best fits, and that's personally offended. Sin is not merely the undoing of creation. Sin is not merely perversity. Sin is an affront to God. It is a personal affront to the holiness of God. It offends Him deeply because it's taking what He has made and perverting it. It's violation of His law. We sang in the beginning, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. If we really see the holiness of God, if we really grasp how holy He is, we know that sin is an affront to His holiness. Sin is cosmic treason. It is the metaphorical placing of our foot on the neck of God, the King of Kings, and saying, I will not have you rule over me. That's sin. Placing our foot on the neck of God and saying, I will not have you rule over me. I ask again, should it surprise us that sin grieves God and moves Him to judge? And that's exactly what we see thirdly under God's response. He condemns. The God who sees doesn't just grieve, but He condemns. In verse 3, we see, then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The word for spirit is the Hebrew word ruach, which can be translated Holy Spirit or human spirit. I think here it's talking about the human spirit. It should be a little less, a little less. What God is saying is not that He's going to remove the Holy Spirit, but that He's going to remove the principle of life from humans. He's going to make them die. He's going to make them die. I'm going to let man live. I'm not going to let man live any longer. Why? He says, because man is flesh. Well, what does that mean? It's like God is saying, well, I'm going to kill man because he's man. Doesn't make sense. This is what God's saying. The Hebrew's difficult here, but the sense is man is acting as man acts. Humans are doing what humans do. Humans are pursuing sinful, fleshly corruption, and they continue to do it, and they continue to do it, and they continue to do it. Therefore, God says, I'm going to remove the breath of life. I'm going to condemn them. And then He says, His days shall be 120 years. Now, this is either a statement of the new lifespan of humans after the flood, that's possible. But several people after the flood lived a lot longer. And this can also be translated, they will remain for 120 more years. In other words, this is God's statement of long-suffering, of patience. He looks and He sees and He says, I'm going to kill man, but I'm going to wait 120 years to do it. I'm going to wait 120 years to do it. And we know from the book of Jude that Enoch, several hundred years before this, was preaching, was warning, was declaring that judgment was coming, was warning the ungodly during this time. We know that Lamech and Noah were godly people and likely were warning these sinful people to turn. And God, it seems, in His kindness, waits 120 years. But man gets worse and worse until finally in verse 7, the Lord says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. I am emotionally pained over what has become of my creation. And so I'm going to blot them out. And if we really get verses 1 to 6, if we really get verses 1 to 6, verse 7 is not a shock. Verse 7 is not a shock. If it does shock us, if we do struggle with verse 7, it's because, as R.C. Sproul says, we have come to expect God to be merciful. We have come to expect God to be merciful. From there, the next step is easy. We demand it. When it is not forthcoming, our first response is anger against God, coupled with the protest, "It isn't fair." We soon forget that with our first sin, we have forfeited all rights to the gift of life. That I am drawing breath this morning is an act of divine mercy. God owes me nothing. Our sin deserves the wrath of God, not just the flood. Not just the flood. Our sin deserves the eternal flood of God's torment and punishment forever. That's what our sin deserves. And it should not shock us that when God looks at us apart from Jesus, apart from grace, it should not shock us that when He sees our sin that's an affront to Him, that He would judge, that He would condemn. That's what a righteous, holy God does. As we're about to read about God's grace to Noah, what I believe God wants us to feel at this point in the story is this. The surprise is not that God rescues only one. The surprise is that He rescues anyone. The surprise is not that God rescues only Noah and his family. The surprise is that He would rescue anyone. Why save Noah? Why? We should not be surprised that God destroys the world. We should be surprised that God rescues Noah and his family. We should not be surprised that sin evokes grief and judgment in God. We should be surprised that God would show mercy to any of us in this room. That's the surprise. But thankfully, in verse 8, we have this beautiful picture of the gospel that in the middle of pervasive sin and God's righteous judgment, we see grace still persisting. Verse 8, but Noah found favor, grace, in the eyes of the Lord. One exception. One family rescued. Why? What distinguished Noah from the rest? Why is it that God puts His eyes of favor on Noah? Why? It's grace. It's just grace. Some would say that God showed him grace because Noah was looking for it. He found it. Noah found grace. Well, that must mean that he was looking for it. Verse 9 tells us that Noah was a righteous, blameless man. And some would say, well, he earned God's grace. The righteousness, the blamelessness that verse 9 talks about is the cause of God showing him grace. But both of those are very unlikely explanations. There is no because, there is no for this reason, there is no in light of the fact that begins verse 9. Verse 9 doesn't look back at God's grace and say the reason for grace is Noah was a righteous man and blameless. And nor does the word found imply Noah was seeking for grace. There's a really interesting story in Genesis 19 that helps us with this. You remember the story of Lot in Sodom, right? God's about to destroy Sodom. He sends the angels to get Lot. And in Genesis 19, this is what it says. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest they be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the man seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords." Great response to rescue, huh? "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and die. Instead, Lot insists on going to the city of Zoar, but God still spares him. Lot was not looking for grace. He was not looking for favor. He was stuck in the city, and he didn't want to move, and the angels had to seize him and drag him out of the city. Lot found what he wasn't looking for. Lot found what he wasn't looking for, God's kindness, God's grace. And that is the nature of grace, to find what we're not looking for, to find what we don't deserve. The old anonymous hymn written in the 1800s says it well, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my heart to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of Thee. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my heart to seek Him seeking me." That's grace. Finding what we're not looking for. Receiving what we don't deserve. So when God says that Noah found grace in his eyes, what it means is that Noah experienced God's gaze of undeserved kindness. That's what it means. God looks on Noah in love. Noah doesn't deserve it any more than the rest of the rebellious creation, but God looks on him in love and he shows him mercy. He says, "Noah, I'm going to rescue you." And Hebrews 11 tells us that Noah believed God. That's the response to God's grace. Noah believed God. He responded to God's grace in faith, and he found his refuge in the only one who could deliver him from judgment. That's one of the ironies of the gospel. The only one that can save us from God's wrath is God. The only one that can save us from God's judgment is the judge. And next week we're gonna see this, that the ark is what took the brunt of the judgment that Noah deserved. Noah's safe in the ark, but the ark is receiving the wrath. It's experiencing the wrath of God. And that's just a picture of what happens in the gospel with Jesus. How is it that God can show us grace? If you're here today and you've received grace, how is it that God doesn't condemn you, that God doesn't judge you, that God doesn't send you to a Christless eternity? How is that? Because God poured out his wrath on Jesus. God poured out his judgment on Jesus. The judgment had to be satisfied. That's how he shows us grace. Because Jesus receives what we deserve. And flowing from that grace, flowing from that faith that Noah had, he lived a righteous and blameless life. So Noah's righteousness was not the cause of God's favor. It was the result of God's favor. It was God's grace that changed Noah, not Noah's change that secured God's grace. As the kids sang this morning, grace is a gift. It's a gift, it's a gift, it's a gift. I hope those words ring in your ears today. It's a gift, not of works. It's not earned by our righteousness. It's not bargained for. It's not supplemented with anything we do. Grace is to be received with open, empty hands. That's the nature of grace. So let's just, as we close, let's just step back and think about the picture that God's given us in this passage. Our sin unravels shalom, the fabric of God's creative goodness. Sin unravels it. Our sin is persistent perversity. We pervert the very good things that God has made and use them for evil. Our sin is rebellion against Him. Our sin is this constant creative evil. Where does that put us? Where does that put us? It puts us under the just wrath of a holy God. And the only hope that any of us has, the only hope that any of us has is that God would show us mercy, that God would show us grace, that God would look on us in love and say, "I'm going to rescue you." And so if you're here this morning and you've never experienced grace before, if you're here this morning and you see that you're sinful, and maybe this morning you got a better picture of that, you see that you deserve God's judgment, but you've never experienced God's grace, I just invite you to cry out to God for mercy this morning. Cry out to God for mercy. And if you don't know how to do that, come see me or one of the other men who will be at the front after the service, and let us help you cry out to God for mercy. If you're here this morning and you have experienced grace, you know God's favor's on you, but your heart is numb to that. You're not feeling the amazement of that. We're going to sing in a few minutes, and we're going to read some scripture, and I just want to invite you to cry out to God, God, please show me how amazing your grace is. Because Ephesians 2 is our story. Ephesians 2, verse 3 says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were Genesis 6, 1 through 7. That's us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God, help us to see. Help us to see how amazing your grace is. Lord, thank you for looking at us and having pity on us. Thank you for, in the middle of our rebellion, in the middle of shaking our fist in your face, in the middle of constant rebellious activity, in the middle of our constant churning out of idolatry, in the middle of our worshiping the creation instead of worshiping you, you pursue us in grace. You look on us in grace. You tell us, I'm going to rescue you. I'm your refuge. I'm your refuge from my wrath. Lord, thank you. Please amaze us with that this morning. As we sing, as we read your word, please stun us with your grace all over again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.